Well, let's pick back up in our study of Matthew chapter 24. We were looking at the relationship between events tied to AD 70 and events tied to the end of the age, and looking how our Lord gives us this tension, perhaps even intentionally. But what then are we to make of the signs of the end as well as the coming destruction of the temple? What do we do with this? Well, Jesus answers the disciples' last question first by enumerating a series of signs that characterize the entire period of time between the events of his death and resurrection and the end of the age. So the signs of the time seem to be describing this whole period and apply throughout. So, for example, does the Bible predict a particular war? No. The Bible tells us there will be wars. Does the Bible predict a particular earthquake? No. The Bible tells us there will be earthquakes. So when, for example, how many of you remember the 1988 Jupiter effect? Anybody remember that big thing in evangelical Bible prophecy? The planets would all align, and that would put so much gravitational pull that there would be this tremendous earthquake, and that's the full Bible prophecy. That's the kind of thing we cannot do from a passage like this. Because Jesus doesn't tell us about a specific earthquake or a specific false teacher. He tells us there are going to be false teachers. There are going to be earthquakes. And so instead of being perplexed, and this is important when you live in Southern California, and the ground starts to move, instead of being fearful, well, you can't help but be afraid when the ground starts to move, but at least we know that this is one of the things that Jesus said would characterize the time before his return. Now, our friends, the preterists who attempt to limit these signs to that period between 30 and 70, face, I think, a very great difficulty with the fact that the preaching of the gospel to all nations is one of the signs of the end of the age. There will be false Christs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes, famines, horrific persecution from those who oppose the gospel between the time Jesus spoke these words and his coming at the end of the age. And these signs clearly begin after our Lord's death and resurrection, but they certainly extend beyond the destruction of Jerusalem into the present. And for those without the eyes of faith, the convulsion of the earth, the warfare among the nations, may appear as though God has abandoned his people or that God is powerless to do anything about it. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers will come at the end saying, "Where is this coming that you've promised?" Without the eyes of faith, the tumult of the nations will create scoffers. But for those who see these through the eyes of faith, the signs which Jesus speaks are not signs of God's absence, but signs of the certainty of Christ's second coming and final judgment. The signs tell us the end is coming, and that the coming is certain. It has just the opposite effect that you would think that they would have. And as our Lord himself will command us at the end of Matthew's gospel, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations, for this too is a sign of the certainty of his coming. And so instead of speculating about the end and trying to connect the signs to current events, the church is to be about its divinely commanded task, preaching the gospel to all nations. Our focus is to be on taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, because this is one of the signs of the end. We're not to be about the business of correlating Bible prophecy to current events. And that's one of the things we discussed last night, that we as Reformed Christians just have a different set of presuppositions and a different hermeneutic than many of our evangelical friends. And this is why we're not at a conference like this looking at current events. We're not going to talk about these things and what's going on in the United States or Israel or other places. Our hermeneutic prevents us from doing that. Jesus did not call us to speculate. He called us to persevere to the end in the midst of this ongoing calamity of the nations, the groaning of the earth, the rise of false teachers and deceivers, and all of this in the face of persecution and hatred. Jesus has called each and every one of us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we start in our own sphere of influence. We start with those around us who know not Christ. And that's the task about which we must be concerned. All right, well, what about the destruction of the temple? As we saw in 1 Kings 9, God warned Israel that if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you, then I will cut off Israel and the land I have given them, and I will reject that temple. Jesus now announces that it will happen yet again. to Herod's temple within the lifetime of the generation of whom he's speaking. The situation is exactly the same as it was in the days of the kings. God's people have rejected their Messiah. What a tragedy. What a horrible tragedy. The true temple has been rejected by Israel because they loved the earthly temple. They had so lost sight of things that that building that stood in Jerusalem was to them the ultimate reality. Its golden splendor, its brilliant marble stones obscured their understanding of the true temple who was standing in their midst. And they were looking at a building. And Jesus said, no, the true temple is my body. And so God's people reject their Messiah. The magnificent building is going to be destroyed. It had actually, sadly, become an obstacle to faith. According to Cranfield, and this is a very insightful line, it is not merely that the temple soon would be obsolete, it had actually become a stumbling block. The people of Israel had imagined that God could not do without his temple and that therefore they could sin in security, and now their sin was approaching its climax. They had lost sight of the fact that that earthly building pointed forward to the Messiah. And they saw the temple as the ultimate reality. And so the temple now, instead of being a blessing to Israel, becomes an obstacle to faith. To a Jew, the destruction of the temple is the greatest calamity imaginable. This would be the sure sign of God's judgment on the nation. And it must be a sign of the end of the age, which is a misconception, by the way, that Jesus corrects. The tragedy is that Israel's hope is in an earthly temple and its rituals and animal sacrifice and its worldly splendor. Instead of that to which the temple pointed, which is the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice for sin that Jesus himself was about to make through the shedding of his own blood. Now, in verse 15 of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus now answers the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus now speaks of this period of great tribulation unsurpassed throughout the history of Israel. Now, dispensational writers argue, based on their faulty reading of Daniel chapter 9, that this is a reference to the future seven-year tribulation period. If true, Jesus is here speaking of some distant event yet to come, that the destruction of the temple refers to the rebuilt temple that's part of the great seven-year tribulation period in the future. According to John Wavard, quoting, Christ is not talking here about fulfillment in the first century, but prophecy to be related to his actual second coming to the earth in the future. So this is the way our dispensational friends, this is the way the rapture novels portray this as something yet future. But you know, there are very many good reasons to think that Jesus is speaking about the events of AD 70. Now recall that the disciples' questions are prompted by Jesus' comments about Israel's coming desolation and the destruction of the temple. Why are they asking Jesus questions? Jesus told them, the temple is going to be destroyed. This great calamity is going to come upon Israel. And so the disciples then naturally gravitate toward these questions, hearing this shocking charge. And this then is Jesus' answer to the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. And that's clear from a parallel passage, Luke 21:20, where Luke writes, So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. A parallel passage really ties down the time frame here that this section, verses 15 and following, Jesus is now talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He's answering the disciples' question. Why? Because he's just set off that question by mentioning that the temple is going to be destroyed. And thus, Roman military action associated with the destruction of the city and the desolation of the temple are clearly linked. We know that the Romans were concerned about the increasing political intrigue, the possibility of rebellion. The Romans are very, very concerned with law and order. And when it looks like Jerusalem is going to become a lawless place, the Roman army being very skilled at this, instead of fighting house to house and street to street, builds a siege wall around the entire city. By building a siege wall around an ancient city, what do? Food and water are immediately cut off. And without basically throwing a spear or shooting an arrow, you can bring a city to its knees. And the Romans, of course, had huge sums of money invested in what we call combat engineers today, who could actually build these massive field works that would just literally bring their enemies to their knees without the loss of too many Roman soldiers. although when you read Josephus, once fighting did get inside the city to the temple, it was horrific. And there was blood from Jews and Roman soldiers running down off where the altar of the temple was out into the street. Read Josephus' description of this sometime. It's really a horrific thing. Add to this the fact that Jesus switches subject from the preaching of the gospel to all nations to this frightening prophecy of an abomination that suddenly renders the temple desolate. As Don Carson points out, the details of what follows are too limited geographically and culturally to extend this beyond AD 70. This is very clearly a prophecy of something that's imminent. And it's very clear, therefore, that Jesus is describing what lies ahead for Israel, for its temple, and for the city of Jerusalem. And what Jesus has to say is not very good news. Now, in verse 15, Jesus evokes a theme drawn directly from Daniel 11:31 and 12:11, which speaks of an idolatrous image to be set up in the altar of the temple at the time of the destruction of the city. It's an abominable image. The image itself renders the temple desolate. The abomination is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word and conveys the idea of something that is detestable to God. It's frequently used in reference to pagan gods and articles that are used in connection with the worship of pagan gods. Now, says Jesus, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, not only is the desolation of the temple associated with the messianic prophecy of Daniel 9 perhaps in view, but so is Israel's not too distant future. In 163 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes profaned the temple during the Maccabean Wars by erecting a statue of a pagan god in the Holy of Holies. Every Jew knew that story. They also knew that such an abomination entailed the following, that when that abomination occurs, the temple will be rendered unclean. And this is the image that Jesus now evokes to characterize what is going to happen to the temple yet again. Only this time, what will happen will make that desecration of the temple by Antiochus absolutely pale by comparison. And so when Jesus evokes images from the prophecies of Daniel 9, 11, and 12 in effect, Jesus is now claiming to be the true interpreter of Daniel's mysterious visions. And that the prophecies of Daniel about an abomination extend into the future, and they haven't been fulfilled by the events of 163 B.C., when you see, Jesus says, this abomination standing in the temple, rendering it unclean, Jesus warns his disciples, let the reader understand. This is no doubt a reference back to Daniel chapter 8, in which Daniel was struggling to understand the meaning of the vision about the time of the end. And by setting these words, let the reader understand, Jesus is saying that he will explain the mysteries that Daniel struggled to explain, but was never fully able to comprehend. This also means that the temple, as desolated by Antiochus, is but a foreshadowing of a greater desecration, far more horrific, that foreshadows the coming of the city of Jerusalem. This was every pious Jew's greatest fear, that the temple would become desolate, and that the Jews would be hauled off into captivity again. They knew the story. They knew their own history. They knew what had happened. They were terrified it would happen again. And it is exactly what Jesus predicts. But Jesus not only warns of a desecration of the temple, he warns of a great calamity to come upon the entire nation. A calamity which, by the way, comes to pass when the temple is desecrated. When you see this happen, says Jesus in verse 16, then, that is, at the time you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The moment the temple is profaned, it's time to go. And the apostolic church, we know, remember these words of our Lord when it became clear that Rome was going to use great force to put down this ever-growing Jewish insurrection during the years 66 to 67. And those Christians remaining in Jerusalem did indeed begin to relocate to the hill country northeast of the Transjordan, which was the same place where the Jews hid during the Maccabean Wars. They knew and began to migrate to those areas. In fact, this crisis will come to pass so quickly, and the consequences will be so great, that Jesus warns his disciples, let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath. Now, We hear in these words a strong echo from the story of Lot. When Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, we're told not to look back. And that's exactly the imagery that Jesus invokes here. Don't look back. If the abomination occurs when you're on the roof of your house relaxing, don't go into the house to pack. Flee. Don't even stop to pick up clothing. This will be so dreadful that women who are pregnant or have small children will have an especially difficult time. The disciples are even exhorted to pray that this will not happen during bad weather, during the winter, or on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath observance of many Jewish Christians would have made travel very difficult. Now, Cranfield again sees the intriguing possibility here of double fulfillment. This destruction passage of AD 70 may indeed have a twofold reference. Cranfield says, this means that neither an historical nor an exclusively eschatological explanation is satisfactory, and that we must allow for double reference for mingling of the historical and the eschatological. Why would he say that? Well, a passage we looked at last night, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaks of a man of sin appearing in the temple of God. He's presently being restrained, but at some point the restraint will be taken away, and this man of sin appears. This man of sin is destroyed by the splendor of the Lord's coming. And I made the case that I think 2 Thessalonians is a parallel passage to Revelation chapter 20, talking about the same kind of thing. And so a number of Christians, B.B. Warfield, for example, takes the 2 Thessalonians passage to the destruction of the temple. But it may be one of these passages that has a double fulfillment. It may indeed be referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and it may also be describing the events of Revelation chapter 20, this great apostasy at the end of the age. And if that's true, the localized temple would be a picture of what? The universalized church, just as it is in Revelation chapter 20. And therefore, the events associated with the destruction of the temple might be a prophetic foreshadowing of this great apostasy at the end of the age, when the beast and the false prophet demand worship for themselves, profaning God's temple, which now is the church. And this is a possibility which awaits the final confirmation. But one of the most problematic statements of Jesus is that which follows. For there will be great distress, literally great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now that text is why dispensationalists push this off into the future. Their argument is very simple. Well, Jesus is talking about the worst tribulation that's ever happened. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 just simply isn't the worst tribulation that's ever happened. Well, this ignores the fact that the prophetic warning given by Jesus is clearly referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, precisely because it is the very gravity of this tribulation yet to come, which is why Jesus so forcefully warns people to flee from Jerusalem when they see the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus saw this is so great, they told everybody to flee, to get out. Don't do what Lot's wife did. Go, don't look back. And the reason people are to flee the city is simply that the horrors which come upon Jerusalem in AD 70 are the worst tribulation that Jerusalem has ever or will ever experience. It is far greater than the destruction of the temple in 583. It is far greater than the destruction of the temple in 163 BC at the hands of Antiochus. This is national Israel's darkest hour. Desolation falls upon the temple and the people, and as a result, what happens? They are dispersed to the ends of the earth. And even worse, God's Old Testament covenant people are cut off, left desolate. What a horrible tragedy. Such a great tragedy that what is our Lord's reaction? He weeps. Anyone who's ever read Josephus and his description of this Roman siege of Jerusalem that includes this horrible famine in the city, including infant cannibalism, it's one of the worst passages you can just imagine. You can't be helped but be moved by the unspeakable horrors that these people endured while the Roman army crushed the revolt and then burned the temple to the ground. In fact, once the temple burned, accidentally, by the way, against Titus's orders, the soldiers were so eager to retrieve the gold that had the temple, once it caught fire, the furnishings inside started to burn. It functioned like a giant furnace. The heat went up to the top. created higher temperatures inside, all the gold melts. Where does the gold go? Well, down in the cracks that are for drainage for water. And so the Roman soldiers are so eager to get the gold out of these cracks, the drainage cracks, that what do? They knock all the stones down so that not one stone is left standing upon another, because they've got to get down to the carved gullies and the foundation stones to chip out the gold that had melted. As Jesus has just predicted, not one stone is left standing upon another. It's amazing how accurately this prophecy is fulfilled. And then Jesus goes on not to speak of final judgment, which comes at the end of the age, but of God's grace in restraining the evil forces that come upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Says Jesus in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days are shortened. And as God had mitigated and restrained his judgment on Sodom because of the presence of believers, the righteous, so too, even as Israel becomes desolate, even as the temple is destroyed, God will shorten the days of judgment for the sake of his elect, which I take to be a reference to Christians living in Jerusalem at the time of the city's destruction, whom God will deliver in the midst of this judgment that comes upon Israel. Israel is cut off, the Jews are dispersed, but yet God will preserve his people under the worst of circumstances. And if there is double fulfillment, think how that language of God's grace restraining evil would apply to the church. The church being preserved in the midst of horrible persecution at the end of the age. Should there in fact be double fulfillment here? And yet, the possibility of double fulfillment keeps popping up. In this prophecy of horrible tribulation, is it limited to Jerusalem and the events of AD 70? It's also possible, as we've seen, that this has double fulfillment and the events point ahead to the end. And Cranfield makes this argument. I follow Cranfield pretty closely here because I think his position is the most compelling. And here's his argument. And I think this is a really reasonable approach. Cranfield says, divine judgments in history are, so to speak, rehearsals of the last judgment. And successive incarnations of Antichrist are foreshadowings of the last supreme concentration of the righteousness, of the rebelliousness of the devil before the end. So for us, says Cranfield, the fulfillment of these verses is past, it's present, and future, and are rightly included under the heading of signs of the age or characteristics of the last time. The key to understanding their significance is the recognition there's a double reference. The impending judgment on Jerusalem and the events connected with it are for Jesus a transparent object in the foreground through which he sees the events before the end, which they indeed foreshadow. And so if Cranfield's right then, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the reference to the temple being profaned and so on, may indeed point ahead to the end of the age, the passage in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, perhaps the parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians 1 to 12, and you get this idea of double fulfillment. And we have this because Jesus, of course, like an Old Testament prophet, may indeed be doing this. Now, in verse 23, Jesus returns to the theme he had addressed earlier in verse 4, the inevitable appearance of false Christs and deceivers who will plague God's people until the end of the age and the final judgment. By returning to this theme in connection with the judgment to come upon Israel, Jesus, in effect, makes the point that the destruction of the temple and the city are not the parousia, nor the end of the age. For the presence of false Christ will be a threat to Christ's church even after the temple is destroyed. That's an important point, because if the temple is destroyed in AD 70, notice the church is going to be threatened still by false Christ and false prophets. And that seems to project this on beyond the events of AD 70. Notes Jesus, at that time, that is in the aftermath of this confusion generated by the tribulation to come upon Israel, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, run out and embrace it. No. What does he say? Do not believe it. The judgment upon Israel in AD 70 is going to be the breeding ground for all kinds of messianic pretenders, and Christians are warned not to be taken in by such people. And so Jesus warns his disciples one more time of the great danger posed by false messiahs who suddenly pop up out of nowhere and who have the appearance of God's blessing, but who do not, and who deceptively attempt to lead God's people away from their Savior. It is Jesus himself who warns us, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible, See, I have told you ahead of time, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Why does Jesus say that? Because his coming is going to be secret? His coming is going to be so obvious and so visible that we shouldn't be taken in by people who said, oh, he came out in the desert, or he came in the inner room. Because his coming is not going to be a secret. One of the passages I like to kind of poke my dispensational friends with is the famous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture. And of course, to dispensationalists, this is the secret rapture before the tribulation period. But three times in that passage, what do we hear? The voice of God, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet blast. Now, are those intended to tell us that the coming is going to be secret? My friend Ken Jones says it must be like a cosmic dog whistle. You know, one of those whistles of frequency that nobody hears? The whole point of that is, when you hear that noise, you're not going to sleep through it. So Jesus here is saying much the same thing. If somebody says, I've come, don't believe it. Why not? Because when I come, everyone will know. It will not be secret. That, I think, is a strong argument against the preterist view that Christ came back only in the clouds. Because Jesus is warning us, don't buy these arguments for hidden comings, because when he comes, don't believe it, because his coming will be so much to, will be all self-evident, to use a term. Now, there's much here that we ought to consider. Once again, Jesus warns his disciples of men who will come and perform amazing signs and wonders, all for the express purpose of leading God's elect astray, those from whom he will preserve this great tribulation when it comes on Israel. But Jesus says, it's not possible for God's elect ultimately to be deceived, for God's people will be able to discern such false teachers and deceivers. If they claim to be Christ, the very manner of their coming out in the desert or in some secret room betrays the fact that they're liars, and we're not to have anything to do with them. Now, as Jesus puts it in verse 27, his coming is not going to be some secret or isolated event. For as lightning that comes from the east to the west, or it comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. That challenges the idea of a so-called secret rapture, because Christ's coming here is depicted as a single visible coming, not two comings and one of them secret. It also demonstrates, I think, the implausibility of preterism as well. Jesus' point is simply that his own parousia at the end of the age will happen in such a sudden and dramatic way that it's incapable of being missed. That's the whole point. You're not going to miss it. That's why when somebody says it happened over there, don't believe it. Indeed, the precise point Jesus is making is that we're not to listen to claims that Christ has already come, no matter how many miracles the claimants may perform, since his coming is not such an isolated event, but will indeed be witnessed by the whole world. His coming is neither secret nor local. Every eye, he says, shall see him. Now, the disciples have asked Jesus, what will be the sign of his coming? And his answer is, as lightning flashes from one end of the sky to the other, so says Jesus' own coming will be. Our Lord's coming is an unmistakable event, and like lightning flashing across the sky is impossible to miss. In fact, in Luke's account of this, Luke 17:37, we read that the disciples asked Jesus about this at this point. Where will this happen? Obviously, beginning to realize that our Lord's coming cannot be limited to the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem. Why would they ask the question, where then is this going to happen? As in Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells them that his coming will take place wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. The image here of flesh-eating birds gorging upon the dead we've already seen is drawn from throughout the Old Testament, Habakkuk 1, Job 39, other places. It refers to that day of judgment that comes at the end of the age when the Son of Man returns on great clouds with great glory. By its very nature, the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age is not something that can be missed. And that's why we're not to listen to reports that Christ has come in some far corner of the world, or in secret, or even upon clouds to judge Israel. The whole point of this is that no one is going to miss it. Now, verses 29 through 44 constitute the third section of the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus now speaks directly to the disciples' question about his coming at the end of the age. Having made it clear that the destruction of the temple, while a period of unprecedented tribulation for Israel, is not the end of the age, Jesus now answers the disciples' question about the timing and nature of his coming in judgment. Jesus has been describing the signs of his coming. Now he's going to speak about his coming. He's no longer going to talk about the things that lead up to it. Now he's talking about the event itself. The critical matter here is, how is what follows connected to the preceding? As Jesus states in verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, is that limited to God's judgment upon Jerusalem? These are cosmic signs. They're universal. They're to be seen by all. And there are a number of questions that we have to answer to interpret these words correctly. Is Jesus speaking of the events of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, immediately after the distress of those days, giving credence to the preterist view that the coming spoken of here did indeed occur in 70? Or is Jesus speaking of the tribulation of the entire period, from his death and resurrection to the destruction of the temple that extends on into the present age? Now, there's very good reason to embrace the latter and to understand Jesus as speaking about his second advent at the end of the age. For one thing, Matthew's word here, use of the word here, aithios, immediately seems to connect the following, that is, the second advent, and not the preceding, the falling of Jerusalem. So Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, that is, the distress of that whole period of time, which includes the destruction of Jerusalem, when it's all over, immediately after all this distress I've been talking about, then comes the second advent. Now, this is the way we have the language used throughout the Old Testament. I won't bother you with a lengthy study of Jeremiah and Joel, but this idea of the last days and the last days fits perfectly. Immediately after all the signs that precede it, this is what will happen. So Jesus here, I think, is connecting this to the end of the age. Now, these words also echo Isaiah chapter 13, which speak of the day of the Lord as characterized by cosmic signs and by final judgment. Listen to the words of Isaiah. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And notice the connection. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. So the prophet Isaiah looks ahead, and the second part of this is cosmic sign, cosmic upheaval, and a final judgment on the nations. Something we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. Now, the picture given us by the prophet is one of judgment yet to come on the world, a day in which the heavens themselves will convulse. And that cannot be said about the events of AD 70. It can't be said about the destruction of the temple or the destruction of Jerusalem, because Isaiah's words make it difficult to localize this to the events of AD 70. These are cosmic signs that are associated with the final judgment. And so Jesus here not only echoes the words of Isaiah, he will magnify and apply these words to himself. But why would Jesus say that his coming occurs immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation and suffering of God's people throughout this entire period? Well, as Jesus himself will go on to say about his coming in verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus must mean that his coming, of which he is now speaking, cannot be fulfilled by the events of AD 70, because he just told his disciples the exact time when Jerusalem and the city are going to be destroyed. If, when you see the abomination that makes desolation flee, if that's the second coming, then we know when it's going to occur. But when Jesus says, you will not know the day or the hour, that's a very good point reminding us he's talking about two different things. We'll know the destruction of the temple. When you see the abomination that makes desolate, that's it, flee. But about his coming, no man knows the day nor the hour, not even Harold Camping. When we see the abomination, end of the temple, flee, But Jesus is now clearly speaking about an event that no one can know the day or the hour, only his Father in heaven. Now, why does our Lord do this? Well, the reason is surely intentional, because the tension between the signs that precede his coming, contrasted with the suddenness of his coming, are set forth so that his people will live every moment in the light of the promise of his coming, because the signs point to his return. In other words, there's signs that predict his coming. His coming can occur at any moment. What does that do if we hold both those things in tension? It means we can't set dates, and it means we must live every moment as though the Lord were coming back tomorrow. Of course, that famous quote from Luther, if someone told me the Lord were to return tomorrow, Luther says, I would plant an apple tree today. And that's exactly how we are to view this. Not knowing the day or the hour when our Lord will return, we as His people are to live every moment to its fullest, going about our divinely mandated task of fulfilling the cultural mandate, that is, marrying, raising our families, fulfilling our callings and vocations. We are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that's the same tension we have found throughout the New Testament between the already and the not yet. This is exactly the same thing Paul does. Jesus does it here as well. Now, Jesus' point from verse 29 on is that his coming will shake the very heavens, picking up on the earlier image of lightning flashing from the east to west. When Jesus returns, we read, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. In verse 30, Jesus goes on to say, at that time, that is when the heavens are shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Jesus will define now what he means by this sign of the Son of Man in the next verse, but it's important to note here that he's now speaking of final judgment. The nations of the earth will mourn at the very sight of our Lord's comings. And here Jesus' words echo this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. The nations, beloved, will weep at the time our Lord appears, because it is the day of judgment. And the judge is that one who has been crucified by the nations with their sinful hands. Jesus has died for the sins of his people, but the nations, just like Israel, have rejected him. And on that day, they will be absolutely undone by the sight of the Son of Man in the sky. But what is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? Well, Jesus tells us, beginning the latter part of verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to another. Now, for a host of reasons that we can just barely unpack, it should be clear that when Jesus speaks of his coming as occurring immediately after the distress of those days, this cannot be confined to his judgment upon Israel. Now, for one thing, this phrase, and then, indicates no longer any signs, but the end has come. The signs now give way to the reality. Christ returns with the heavenly host. He gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. He who was a mere servant is now the Lord of glory. And his coming will be heralded with cosmic signs, with a trumpet call of God, the sign of final judgment. In that great day, this wonderful prophecy from Daniel 7, verse 13, will be fulfilled. Remember this prophecy from Daniel? In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And so when this day finally comes, and when the trumpet finally sounds, the angels will appear and they will gather God's elect from the four corners of the earth. As Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So here Paul directly tells us that the day of judgment is the day of the second coming, and you can't push it off, as our premillennial friends do, for another 1,000 years. especially when you've told us that you are premillennial because you believe literally and don't want to insert gaps in the passage, and yet you have to put a gap here. In 1 Thessalonians 15, verse 52, Paul tells us that the resurrection will occur in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, when at the last trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul puts it this way, the Lord himself will come down from heaven, a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the day of judgment, the day of resurrection. This is not the day of tribulation which came on Israel in AD 70. Now, referring to a theme Jesus had used just a day or so earlier, Jesus now speaks once again of the fig tree and makes it perfectly clear as an object lesson that learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near. It's right at the door. Now, in a world dominated by agriculture, the images Jesus used are familiar and they're powerful. When the fig tree buds and produces leaves, what's that mean? It means that summer is near, but it's not yet summer. Likewise, when the signs of the end are present, the coming of the Son of Man is imminent. It's inevitable, even though He Himself has not yet appeared in glory. From the fall of Jerusalem until this very moment, the universe groans, longing for the coming of the Son of Man to make all things new. The signs that He's given us tell us that His coming is right at the door. It's guaranteed, just like that fig tree that buds, the leaves start to come out. But it isn't summer yet. But it's going to be summer. And that's exactly what these signs tell us. In fact, in verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Now, since Jesus has just told us that His coming is near but not yet, so too He now tells His disciples that all of these things, all of the signs of which He's just spoken, including the destruction of the temple and the city, will come to pass before that generation to whom Jesus is speaking passes away. Now, if, as our dispensational friends argue, Jesus is speaking about Israel, the fig tree, during the seven-year tribulation period, that this reference to the fig tree points to the birth of Israel, you know, 1948, and not to the generation living, it means that Jesus never does answer the disciples' questions. So our dispensational friends leave us with Jesus tricking the disciples into thinking He's answering them, but He's really talking to us in the birth of Israel in 1948. And that creates a whole other set of problems. Now, in fact, since Israel has become a nation in 1948, over 50 years have come and gone, far more than a generation. I collect dispensational prophecy books. I have a number of books in my library. Some of you are smiling because you know where this is going. I have a number of books written in the 50s that describe a generation as how many years? 30. I've got several more in the 60s, a generation is 33 years. And then it was 40. And now you can do the math. 1998, 1940, that's 50 years. Well, a generation must be more than 50 years. Because they tied this prophecy of the fig tree to the generation and the birth of Israel, they're stuck. Because more than a lifespan, more than a generation has gone by, and the Lord hasn't returned. The only way that prophecy makes any sense if Jesus spoke it to the disciples, and it, in fact, has been fulfilled. But what did Jesus mean when He says this generation, His contemporaries, will not pass away until all this is fulfilled? Well, is this not an argument to interpret this section of the destruction of Jerusalem as preterists contend? Well, as we've seen, Jesus is telling His disciples that all of the signs He's just described will be present, and that the temple will be destroyed in a time of unprecedented tribulation. But these are signs of the end, and even though the fig tree is ripe, the end is not yet. That's the whole point. You see the bud, you see the leaves. The end is certain. But it's not time yet. And that's exactly Jesus' whole point. Let's not overlook the following. It's amazing when you think about this. Only God in human flesh could predict the future of human history, much less utter the following sentence. Jesus speaking, listen to these words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. If that's not a claim to deity, I don't know what is. powerful language. The reason Jesus can speak of the future with such certainty is because he is the author of the future, and his words are the word of God. And yet, while the signs of the end can be known and to some degree understood, the timing of our Lord's return remains a mystery, and intentionally so. Jesus clearly says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. If in his incarnation, humble estate, our Lord laid aside certain divine prerogatives, which were rightly his, and chose not to know the time of his coming, we can be sure that no one else does either. In fact, I said it before, and I'll say it again, about the only time we can be sure the Lord will not come back is when someone predicts he's coming back. And therefore, we are all precluded from date setting, and we are precluded from listening to any who do set dates. Although certain signs precede his coming, no one knows the day or the hour of his return, and anyone who does so is either deceived or a deceiver or an antichrist. We are warned not to do this. Now in verses 37 through 44, Jesus now comes to the reason as to why he leaves his disciple with this tension between the signs that precede his coming and the suddenness and unexpected nature of his return. Why? Because God's people are to be ready for our Lord's return, because Jesus says to us, watch. Now once again, Jesus returns to the past. He looks back to the course of redemptive history to explain the future. Says Jesus, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, God's judgment was swift. It was universal. The deluge destroyed the earth and all its inhabitants. And the use of this theme by Jesus lends great weight to the argument that Jesus is speaking of a final judgment upon the wicked and not a temporal judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And though the signs of his coming are everywhere for everyone to see, what do the nations do? They go about their business, oblivious to the signs of the times, oblivious to the fact that the fig tree has bud, is bearing leaves, and the judgment is certain. And while believers live life to its fullest, they also wait in eager anticipation and expectation for the coming of Son of Man. Yet non-Christians will be swept away by that judgment to come, not realizing what is happening until it's too late, exactly as it was in the days of Noah. And so in verse 40, Jesus goes on to speak of this judgment in a bit more detail. Two men will be out in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Completely indifferent to the fate that is about to befall them, Jesus describes people going about their everyday activities, preoccupied with the things of the world, when they are caught suddenly unawares by that judgment yet to come. Now here, Jesus speaks of people divided into two categories. Those who are taken away, presumably believers, they're the elect, they're gathered from the four corners of the earth by legions of the heavenly hosts who accompany our Lord at his coming. And Jesus had done this earlier when he spoke of the wheat and the tares growing up together until the time of the end. And his coming, that day of judgment, is that time when the wheat and the tares are finally separated. Jesus has spoken of this in Matthew 25, or will speak of this in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats. That upon his return, one will receive the blessings of the kingdom, the other will receive eternal judgment. Now in verse 42, we come finally to the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. This is the applicatory, the application section of this entire exhortation from Jesus. Because Jesus now exhorts his disciples to do something. What does Jesus exhort them to do? He exhorts them to go out and set dates. He exhorts them to go out and guess who the Antichrist is. He exhorts them to go out and correlate the signs of the time to current events. No, he exhorts us to watch for his coming, because this coming is preceded by signs and yet so sudden we're not going to know when. So as Jesus, in the light of everything he's just told them, here comes the application. Therefore, keep watch. because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And so the application here is fairly obvious. Rather than focus on the date of His coming, Jesus plainly tells His disciples to concentrate on being ready at any time, since it's impossible to know the date of His coming. Watch, says Jesus. Keep vigil, says Jesus. Now, to make His case more powerful, Jesus uses a very simple analogy. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect Him. Yes, signs precede His coming, but His coming will be unexpected nevertheless. And since we don't know when the thief is coming, we must be watchful all the time, ever diligent, and ever hopeful. And so what does the Olivet Discourse say to us at the end of a lengthy exposition of a very complicated and difficult passage? Well, it says that with the advent of 2,000 years of hindsight, we can see how Jesus' words to His disciples came to pass exactly as He foretold. The nation of Israel has been cut off and left desolate. The Jews dispersed into all the earth, and only now have they been returned to their ancient home. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, as was Herod's magnificent temple, by the Roman army in AD 70, not one stone being left standing upon another, and a time of tribulation unprecedented in Israel's history. But Jesus' words have not passed away, just as He said they would not. The signs of the end continue on into the present day. There are wars, there are rumors of wars, there are earthquakes, there are false messiahs, there's persecution, and there's martyrdom of God's people. And all the while, the greatest sign of the end is still present. The gospel is being preached to all nations, just as Jesus said it would. God's kingdom is advancing, and God's kingdom will advance without fail. So clearly then, Jesus' words about His coming are put intentionally in such a way as to create a tension between the signs that precede His coming and the fact that His coming will be sudden and unexpected. As the disciples were to watch for the abomination which makes desolate, so too God's people in all ages are to watch for the sign of the Son of Man. For 2,000 years, people have gone about their business just as in the days of Noah. Non-Christians see the signs of the end, and they laugh, and they scoff. Where is this coming that He promised? But as the city of Jerusalem was laid bare and the temple was utterly destroyed, so will it be in the day of judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, they will be caught up suddenly and instantaneously and swept away. But for those who are Christ, what a glorious day this will be. For the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and in an instant we will be raised imperishable. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There will be no more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering, and everything God has promised to us in His Word will no longer be a promise. It will be a glorious reality. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, we are so thankful for Your Word, which is so rich and reveals to us so clearly and simply that glorious, blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus, to judge the world, to raise the dead, and make all things new. And Father, with the apostles, especially with Paul, we cry out that glorious declaration that is presented to us in the letter to the Corinthians. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.